This is the first of a series of 12 teachings on the Book of Exodus, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title of the teaching is The Sparing of Moses, and the scripture reference is Exodus, chapters 1 and 2.
Would you turn to the first chapter of the Book of Exodus? I've worked my way all the way back to the first chapter. If I go any farther back, I'll be in Genesis. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the offspring of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. You remember the story, how Joseph was sold into Egyptian slavery by his brothers who were jealous of him. And then God used that extraordinary circumstance and gave Joseph favor and advanced him to being the second man in the kingdom, second unto Pharaoh himself. When famine came into the land of Israel, to the promised land, they sent down to Egypt to get some supplies because Joseph was the one who had been husbanding the supplies in Egypt, having been given insight into what was going to happen. You remember that whole story. And so the end of it was that Joseph brought his whole family down. There was reconciliation. And Joseph's comment on the subject was, "You intended it for evil, but God meant it for good." He said to his brothers, "You intended to do me in, but God has used it for good." And so he brought his brothers and their families down to share the blessing. And it says here, when they came down to Egypt, they were 70 persons in total. The 12 brothers and their wives and their children and their families were 70 persons. When they left Egypt over a century later, they were somewhere around 3 million. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, it says 600,000 men went out in the Exodus. 600,000 men. So presumably there were at least as many women, and how many children? Perhaps four times as many children, perhaps more than that. Somewhere around 3 million is the best estimate we can give. The descendants of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, and the land was filled with them. Now, as you think about all of that, there are some folks who say they should never have gone down there in the first place. As soon as Joseph got out of prison, he should have turned around and gone home. That's the land that God had promised them. And it was a mistake for him to invite his family out of the land of promise down into Egypt, and they would never have gotten into the trouble that they got into were it not for that. He took it into his own mind to bring them down there. Now, that's an interesting opinion. I don't share that. I think God was in all of this. I think, in fact, that God wanted his people to get into this predicament so that they could understand who he really is. You know, from this point on, God defines himself in terms of the Exodus. Did you know that? When he gives the Ten Commandments, he says, "I am the Lord your God who led you forth out of bondage." Out of the house of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. That's who I am. I'm the God who delivers you from bondage. If you hadn't gotten into bondage, there couldn't be any deliverance. If there isn't a test, there isn't a testimony. Right? I mean, if there are going to be streams in the desert, there has to be a desert. Okay? If you're going to know the mighty hand of God, you got to know some tough circumstances in order to see him move in power. It's constantly referred to by the prophets, by priests, by poets alike as the pivotal event in the life of God's people. And it would never have happened were they not in Egypt in the first place. Now, I want to notice two things in the next couple of paragraphs. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. Joseph died, his brothers died, that whole generation died. And though they had come into Egypt in favor, now they begin to become a threat to Pharaoh. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war befall us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. And they built for Pharaoh storehouses, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Even though they were the taskmasters, they were in dread of their servants. So they made the people of Israel serve with rigor and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they made them serve with rigor. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but instead they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and are delivered before the midwife even comes to them." Now get the next sentence. Get the next sentence. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." I want you to just think about the midwives for a second. God commends the midwives for disobeying Pharaoh and for lying about it. There is an abundance of teaching in our generation that twists the biblical concept of submission into something that the scriptures would never recognize. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and some of you may be wondering, but there is a brand of teaching that is abroad in the church today that says, in effect, that whatever authority structure you find yourself in, if you're a Christian, you've got to obey that authority. Whatever it might be, whether it's Christian or non-Christian, no matter what they say, you're under authority, and submission means do what the authority says. And your conscience is free. If the authority tells you to do something, then he or she is responsible for that, and you are clear before God. So if the government tells you to do something, you do it. If you're a wife married to a husband, whether that husband is a Christian or not, if your husband tells you to do something, do it. If you're a child in a family and your parents tell you to do something, whether they're Christian or not, do it. If your employer tells you to do something, do it. Have you run into that teaching? That is not what the biblical concept of submission is all about. Peter, who had more to say on the subject than anybody else in all of Scripture, Peter, who said, "Submit yourselves to the authorities," okay, is also the one who, when the authorities forbid him to preach the gospel, says, "We ought rather to obey God than men." You say, well, what does it mean then to submit yourself to the authorities? It does not mean to obey willy-nilly, regardless of what dumb thing the authority says. What it means is to serve in love. To serve in love. Turn over to Acts chapter 4 for a second. We'll come back here, but just turn to Acts chapter 4 for a second. Peter and John are forbidden by the Sanhedrin to preach in the name of Jesus. And the Sanhedrin, you have to understand, is not only the spiritual authority, but it's the political authority. The Sanhedrin is acting as the vice regent of Rome at this point. They are forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. And Peter's answer, chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." There is submission in action. What is submission? It's the recognition that you are in authority. You have the power to judge us. You have the power to pass sentence on us. And if your sentence is that we're wrong, we are prepared to pay the penalty. That's what submission is. But it is not saying, "I will obey regardless of what you say." If you forbid us to preach in the name of Jesus, you are forbidding us to do what God has commanded. And we will not obey. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And then in the next chapter, the same thing comes around again. They're hauled on trial before the magistrates. And verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered, I've already referred to it, "We must obey God rather than men." The authorities say, "Didn't we forbid you? We told you, strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." We ought rather to obey God than men. What is submission? Submission is serving in love. It's a recognition that, yes, God has allowed this person to be in authority, and this person therefore has the right to pass judgment upon me. And if this person thinks I'm wrong, he may penalize me. But I will not do what God has forbidden me to do. I will not refrain from doing what God has commanded me to do. Do you follow what I'm saying? I had a woman come in to see me not too long ago, and she said, "My husband has forbidden me to come to Bible study, forbidden me to be involved in shepherd group, forbidden me to come to prayer and praise, and now he forbids me to come to Sunday worship." I said, "No, wait a minute. You're a Christian. God has commanded you not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together." He said, "But I'm supposed to be submissive to my husband." I said, "But if you submit yourself and mean by that obedience to your husband, you are offending against what God has commanded." You understand that to be obedient to what God has forbidden is to offend against God? Do you see the peril of that? Of course her husband doesn't want her to do those things. She's learning about God. She's learning about Jesus Christ, who wants to be her Lord, and the husband wants to be Lord. That's a real threat to him. These midwives were commanded to kill the male children of Israel, and they disobeyed the commandment. And when they were questioned about it, they lied about it, and God commends them for what they did, and he blesses them. It comes down to a very simple principle. Authority ends where it contravenes what God has said. If the authority commands what God has forbidden or forbids what God has commanded, that's the end of the authority. Now, we still treat them with respect, And we still recognize that they may want to impose penalties on us, and they have that right until God removes them. But we're not going to sell our conscience to somebody other than God himself. You follow me? Just an aside. This isn't really on the subject, but I just can't refrain from commenting. If God blessed these midwives for sparing the lives of his kids, what's his blessing going to be for those who are crusading in the pro-life movement? And what's his view of those who are involved in 1.2 million abortions per year? That's where we're at. Do you know what that means? Every 30 seconds, in the time I've been talking, we've killed 20 children in this country. The other thing I want us to see is the wonderful humor of God. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took to wife a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months, and when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds at the river's brink. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to fetch it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and lo, the babe was crying, and she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses. For she said, "Because I drew him out of the water," the name Moses based on the verb to draw out. She named him Moses, "because I drew him out of the water." God not only spares Moses, he not only gives him a palace to live in, he not only gives him invaluable training for his later dealings with Pharaoh, he not only has him raised in the very court of the king, sort of similar to David being brought into the court of Saul, getting a kind of apprenticeship, if you will. I mean, think of it. If you've got to go and face Pharaoh, if you've got to deal with the power structures of Egypt, can you imagine any better inn than to be raised by the Pharaoh's own daughter, right? Okay? Not only all of that, but he gives him his own mother to nurse him, and she gets paid for it. At the expense of Pharaoh himself, who wanted to put this baby to death. Does God hold the authorities in the palm of his hand? God knows what he's doing. You know, sometimes people escape an accident, like Mary that witnessed a minute ago. You know, she could have been killed in that accident, but she wasn't. Very slight accident. She wore a neck collar for a few days and then took it off. Alice Franklin, teenager, was struck by a car on her bicycle 2 days ago. Lacerations all over her body, not a single broken bone. God spared her life. She's home now. And sometimes people survive an incredible accident like that, and they say, or somebody says to them, "You know, God spared you for a purpose." That's true. God spared Moses for a purpose. God spared Alice for a purpose. I have no doubt, she has no doubt about that. God's hand was on her and he spared her for a purpose. But I'd like to just suggest this to you tonight. God has spared you for a purpose. And maybe you've never been anywhere near an accident. But God has spared you. Every single day that you live, God has spared you. Why should He let you live another day? Why should He let you live one more minute? Because He's got a purpose for your life. God had a purpose for Moses' life, and the mightiest king in the history of the world to that point couldn't get in the way of God's purpose for Moses' life. And all the powers of darkness raged against you or against me cannot get in the way of God's purpose for our lives. The only thing that can get in the way of God's purpose is our refusal to be available to Him. Do you know that? God will never force His purpose on you, but it's up to you to receive it and enter into it. It may take a goodly time to get ready. It took Moses 80 years from this point before he got ready. But God's purposes weren't thwarted, and finally He had His way with that reluctant disciple. God wasn't in a hurry. God has spared you to this moment for His purpose. Are you prepared to enter into it to the praise of His name? Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, David wrote that in Your book, You have written my days, every one of them, before as yet there was any of them. That You know what purpose You have for me for this day. And Lord, as I come to the close of this day, I wonder how close I've come to what You intended this day to be. Lord, what grade would You give me for this day? Did I fulfill Your purpose this day, or did I miss it terribly? And Lord, if You give me another day, I'd like to have an A+ at the end of it. I'd like to fulfill Your purpose for tomorrow. Thank You for sparing my life. Lord, I remember when I was 16 and almost didn't survive that car crash, and You spared my life. Lord, I want to be Your man because of that. And I want for my brothers and sisters to be Your men and Your women, fulfilling Your purpose this day and every day for Jesus' sake. Amen.